Open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We are pushing on with our series in 1 Corinthians. We come to the third part of our series. It's part 3. And our focus is going to be particularly on devotion to God or devotion to the Lord. We'll be looking at the section from verses 17 to verse 40 that was read to us earlier. This week, I'm not sure if you've been keeping an eye on the news, especially international news, but News 24 had reported a bomb attack on a church in Kenya. And this bomb attack left two victims dead, several others were injured. And it is reported that the blast was so strong that it shook the neighborhood and it left people in fear. Then the BBC also reported about an attack on the church. The eyewitnesses say that the worshippers ran for their lives. The police said that one child was killed. If you think of one child, I've only got one child, and if that was my child, I'd be devastated. But one child was killed. There were three seriously hurt as a grenade blasted at the church's Sunday school. And that was in the Kenyan capital, Nairobi. Now friends, you would hear this if you watch the news, if you keep an eye on international news and what's going on around the world. And you'll come to find that every day in the news, there's some story about an attack or a bombing or some form of violence going on, not just in Africa, but around the world. But more especially against the churches. Those of you who remember our church down in Cape Town, St. James in Kenilworth, they were attacked as gunmen rushed into the church and opened fire. I have some friends who were at that service when this took place. And I want to ask you, what stops such an event from happening to us this morning? Here we are, not suspecting such thing to happen. But what stops such an event from happening in our church service this morning? Well, throughout history, the church has been under attack. Throughout history, the church has been under attack spiritually, the church has been under attack physically. If you just need to read the Acts, read through the letters in the New Testament, and you'll hear. Go and read to 2 Corinthians. And you'll hear Paul speak about how he was beaten, how he was ill-treated, how the apostles and Christians had to flee for their lives. Jesus spoke about it if you read the Gospels. He told us that we will need to carry our cross. He told us that the world would hate us, just as it hated him. Everyone who believes in Jesus Christ is under some form of persecution. You may say, but, well, in South Africa, we are distanced from such sort of persecution that our brothers and sisters in the other parts of the world are experiencing. Yes, geographically we are. But if you think about your own context, you will come to find very quickly that you are under some form of attack. Maybe it may not be so visible. Perhaps it may not be as blatant as someone coming in as a suicide bomber or throwing grenades into the church. You may find that this is true for every Christian, that we are all under a form of spiritual attack. Go and read Ephesians. And Paul makes it clear that our battle is not against flesh and blood. It's not against one another. It's a spiritual battle. And so Christ says, take up your cross and follow me. You know, when our brothers and sisters in the persecuted countries, when they gathered together in Jesus' name, as we are doing this very morning, there's a very high possibility that as they meet, they could die. That may be the last time they gather together in that way. It's like playing church roulette. They know what's at stake, but they trust in God. You never know what's going to happen. Can you imagine how stressful this might be for them? Humanly, how frightening it might be. And friends, it's so hard for us to relate. We may feel sorry for them from this side of the world, but it's so hard for us to identify with the visible and physical attacks that Christians are facing. But you know what's worse than that? What's worse than someone running into our church building and setting off a bomb or opening fire on us? What's worse than that is that every day, even as we sit here right now, you and I are under spiritual attack. The devil and all the schemes of the world and of our flesh may seek to cause earthly destruction. But the devil also wants to cause eternal destruction. Friends, we may say that these brothers and sisters in the persecuted world don't enjoy peace. We may say they don't have peace at all. But as I read God's word, I'm reminded again that we have peace. In fact, we have the Prince of Peace. We have Jesus Christ. And Jesus said that we have a Comforter, the Holy Spirit. And we have been spiritually called into peace. We have been called out of the restlessness of this world, out of the restlessness of sin and bondage and slavery to Satan, and we've been called into eternal peace. And again, Ephesians is a wonderful book, chapter 4, to read about that. We've been freed in Christ Jesus. And so we can say this, so can our brothers and sisters who are being persecuted. And every Christian must be able to say this, as Paul said, "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." And so friends, as we come to God's word, as we look again at the letters in the New Testament, I want to remind us, it is God's word. But what we also have here, as we look at the letters, we have a bit of history. We have something that's recorded for us, which was reality. It had a context. It took place in history. And so it's going to help us as we get into this chapter this morning to consider the context of 1 Corinthians again. Though there was a measure of religious tolerance, as you would have heard from me repeatedly saying this as we've been going through the series, there was a measure of religious tolerance, but to live under the Roman rule and authority and within the Roman Empire was not easy. It wasn't easy, especially for Christians. The freedom of religion that we may think they had only meant that around them they were crowded by other philosophies that were free to exercise, by other religions that were practiced around them, by cults, by the lack of biblical morality. And in Corinth, because of its culture, because of the commerce, it was a seaport. There were almost half as many slaves as there were free people. And so the church, friends, was troubled socially, they were troubled economically, and the church was troubled religiously. You see, the point that this passage is coming to make, or one of the points that it's making, is asking the question, how many people, after being saved, after coming to know Jesus Christ, after putting their faith in Christ, How many people, after coming to that position, want to change everything about their life? Now I must be careful how I say this, because it could be misunderstood. What happened in Corinth is that everyone who came to know Christ felt that now that they've been liberated from condemnation, that they were given freedom in Christ Jesus, they were to be different people. So ethnically, those who were Jews thought that they needed to not be Jews. Now Paul speaks about it in the passage. He gives us an example there in verse 18, isn't it? Was a man already circumcised when he was called? He should not become uncircumcised. Now how do you uncircumcise someone who's been circumcised? I don't know. But what he's saying there, and what the point is being made, is that people were wanting to move from, if you were a Jew, to become something else. If you were a Gentile, you want to become a Jew. If the person was a slave, they wanted to be free. Now, if they were free, what did they do? Well, Paul makes it clear in those verses, doesn't he? And the stress point is there in verse 17. Each one should retain the place in life that the Lord assigned to him and to which God has called him. And that is the point. And so God's word speaks about or into this sort of radical reaction or wanting to change everything about oneself when you become a Christian. Now, of course, there must be changes. An alcoholic needs to stop being an alcoholic. They need to move away from alcoholism. Someone who is a drug addict would need to stop that. Someone who is sexually immoral will need to stop the sexual immorality, and so on. So there's biblical morality. There needs to be change in that regard. But what Paul is saying here is that you don't suddenly need to change the context. So if a person was a, for example, a domestic worker, you don't suddenly want to move from being a domestic worker to an executive of a company. That may not happen as immediately. If a person was living in, for example, a middle income, you don't suddenly want to go and live in wealth. You may want to, but you don't just leave and do that. It's not going to happen immediately. If a person's living in a condition where there is crime, where they're being oppressed, you can't so easily jump out of that. Paul gives us the example here when he speaks about slaves. Verse 22. Well, let's look at it from verse 21. Were you a slave when you were called? Don't let it trouble you. Although if you can gain your freedom, do so. You see, it wasn't easy for a slave to gain their freedom. They would have had to run away if they wanted to gain their freedom. And if they were caught, they would have been tortured or killed or imprisoned. They would have had to buy themselves out of slavery, or someone buys them out of slavery from their master. And so that wasn't going to be easy. Becoming a Christian doesn't suddenly change and transform one's social context or the position that you were in socially or economically. But there's definitely a spiritual change that goes about that. And so the point that he stresses, you see that in verse 17. He mentions it again in verse 20, in verse 24, verse 26. He is saying, stay as you are or in the position that you were called to. And why is he saying this? Well, later on he goes to say there in verse 31 that this world, the present form of this world, is passing away. And so Paul notices an urgency of a Christian being where they are so that they can be a Christian where they are. Do you get that? He sees the urgency of a Christian staying where they are so that they can be a Christian where they are. We'll explain that a bit just now. And so we must be content. And the bottom line is this, that we need to be content. We need to be content as a Christian in every situation that God has put us in, so that we may be able to live in a right way, in a way that is devoted to the Lord. And Paul puts it in this way. He says, undivided devotion to the Lord. And so we look at this, and I'll make just 2 points, and quickly just 2 points from this large passage. We can't look at all of the details. 2 points. And the first one is this: being called by God. Being called by God. A Christian is not someone who goes to church. Christian is not someone who goes to church. You might say, but Christians do go to church. Yes, Christians do. But someone who goes to church is not necessarily a Christian. A Christian is not someone who carries a Bible. But Christians do carry their Bibles. But not everyone who carries the Bible is a Christian. Christian is not someone who wears a cross on their chain around their necks. Or a Christian is not someone who gives to charity. A Christian is not someone who may put up Christmas decorations. Although Christians may do these things, this is not what defines a Christian. It's not what, you know, the trademarks of identifying a Christian. A Christian is someone, and we've seen this from chapter 1. You may want to go back and look at that. A Christian is someone, chapter 1 verse 2, who has been sanctified in Christ Jesus. A Christian is someone who has been called to be holy, who has been made holy by God. And in verse 4 of chapter 1, we see that a Christian is someone who is a recipient of the grace of Christ. The grace that God has shown us in Christ Jesus. Verse 9 of chapter 1 tells us that a Christian is someone who has been called into fellowship with Christ Jesus. Verse 21 of chapter 1, a Christian is someone who believes in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Verses 30 of chapter 1 to verse 3 of chapter 2 is also very helpful. That a Christian is someone who has been justified, who has been redeemed, who has been made righteous through Christ Jesus by His blood that was shed on the cross to save that very person. That's who a Christian is. Christian is someone, if you go further into chapter 2, you'll see that a Christian is someone whose heart has been regenerated to create that response of faith in this gospel message. Not just everyone can believe, and not just everyone will believe this. It is a human thing for us to reason it. It is a human thing for us to be scientific about it, to be logical, to be philosophical. Not everyone will simply believe. It requires faith. It requires a regeneration of the heart to respond in faith so that we may believe the gospel. In chapter 3, verse 11 and 15, and this is expressed as a person being reborn. And so the definitions can go on, friends. And Paul does do that throughout the letter. And we may say, well, you know, I'm here, Pastor Jonathan. I understand these things. That's why I'm here. I know this. Well, what does it look like in your life then? What does that knowledge look like at work in my life? What does it look like when I have all of this knowledge? What does it look like when emotion gets a hold of me and emotion starts doing its work on me? Whatever it's the emotion of anger, whatever the emotion might be, and the emotion starts overpowering that intellect, then what do you say about knowledge? Or what about when the human nature, when the impulses start to overpower the will, your convictions, What then? How does this knowledge work itself in your life when you're faced with the realities of this world? What does this knowledge look like in practice in your life? And I suggest to you that this is the battleground of peace and persecution. This is the battleground between peace and persecution that we all go through daily. And so Paul is speaking here to people who have been Christians and they feel that there's a war going on within them. And should they leave the immediate situation and context? And there's a battle going on within them. I spoke to someone not so long ago who's, and try to wrap this now in your minds, who's going through a social, psycho-economical, religious problem. A socio-economic, psycho-religious problem. I can't understand that. I don't know if we can relate to that, unless you've been there. It's one of those, you know, unless you've been there, you don't really know it, sort of situations. And I found myself at a loss for words. I didn't know what to say. And then I started sharing the gospel. What else do I say? And then I just kept quiet. Because the guy said to me, you know, unless you've been there, you really don't understand. And friends, I'm not in your shoes daily. I'm in the shoes of my life every day. I don't know what you're going through every day. And even if you share that with me, I am not living it as you are every day. But God's word is speaking to us this morning. And He's saying that we need to be content in all such circumstances and in all situations. We must be content in God. You might be going through a similar type of situation as this guy. Maybe worse. I don't know. You may be going through a spiritual problem. You may be having financial difficulties. You may be having trouble in a relationship, in a marriage, a parent-child relationship, or whatever form of relationship you may be having trouble with. It might even be a psychological problem. You may be having trouble at work. You may be having trouble at school, where you study, whatever it might be. You don't just up and run. God's calling us to persevere. We've heard about that from James chapter 1 a few weeks ago. Or perhaps things may be going well in one area of your life while things are falling apart in the other area. You may be asking, why is God putting me through this? Is this the place that God has called me to? Is this what God wants me to be for the rest of my life? How am I supposed to remain in this situation? Look at verse 20, friends. Look at verse 20. Each one should remain in the situation which he was in when God called him. And that is hard. And that is difficult. Now you may be in a situation where there is abuse, where there is exploitation, and you need to come and seek help for that. You need to ask for assistance. Because we've got to understand what Paul is saying here. Paul is speaking to them as a church that he has pastoral oversight, that he is the apostle of, and so he's speaking into a particular context. And that, friends, is an example for us as pastors and leaders in the church to speak to you as those whom God has called us to have pastoral oversight over. Now what Paul is saying here is not entirely prescriptive. So he's not saying if you are in an abusive relationship that you've got to just sit down and say nothing and do nothing about that. You've got to come to those who have pastoral oversight. And you need to speak to us about that. But the context is more a social one, so we'll leave it at that. And so the point is being made that whatever the situation you are in, the situation you were in when God called you to be a Christian, that is the situation you are to remain in. Being called by God does not automatically deliver you from that situation. I'll make an example. I heard a story about a man who was sitting on death row, a prisoner who was sitting on death row, and through prison ministry, he came to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he sincerely and honestly gave his life to Christ. But that doesn't take him out of death row. And a few weeks later, he faced the death penalty and he died. Now, his repentance and his believing in Jesus Christ didn't suddenly and automatically take him out of prison. But what it did do is it took him out of the eternal prison of hell, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. He escaped the eternal death row. That's what happened to him. And so this has to do with salvation. That's what he's talking about. When we are called, it was never your choice or my choice. Remember, it is God's Spirit that generated that response. And so it has to do with God's sovereignty in calling us. It is God's will when He chose us. And that must prevail, and we must be at peace with that. And so we must be content. Dissatisfaction kills contentment. We must be content in all things because God has called us and He has called us into a better position. And you may look at your current circumstances and say, how is this better? Well, we need to take out the earthly glasses and we need to put on the eternal glasses. And when we look at things from God's perspective, we see how gloriously better things are. The situation and the position that God has called us into. And we come to understand that what we're going through now on earth is temporary because this world is passing away. You see what Paul is saying there in verse 31? It says, for this world in its present form is passing away. It is passing away. You're not going to last here forever, nor will we, nor will this world last forever. I'm encouraged repeatedly by this wonderful scripture which says all things work for the good of those who love Him and have been called according to His purpose in Christ Jesus. And if God, who has called us by His purposes, He will remain faithful. And so friends, I can tell you from my own life and from the life of people that I've spoken to and that I observe that there's an unending restlessness. That there's mountains of stress and worry that accompanies dissatisfaction, that accompanies not being content with God. Contentment in God is liberating. It's peaceful. God's calling us liberates us from the slavery of sin, from that spiritual poverty, and it gives us eternal riches. It delivers us from the eternal death row into eternal life. And so, think about it. If you're driving to work and you got a puncture, and so you sit in your car because this is where God has called you, and you wait for the car to rust, and you say, this is where God has called me. That's not what Paul is saying. That's not the point. Okay? The position or the place that God has called us into is to be a saint, to be holy, be a Christian, be a child of God, be a citizen of Christ, to be righteous, to be justified in this world, wherever He has placed you. And so this is what we are to retain. Look at verse 19. While He says circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing, keeping God's commands is what counts. Keeping God's commands is what counts. And so very quickly then, as I move on to the second point, and we close with this, is being devoted to God. The emphasis on the virgins and the unmarried remaining as they are is because of the gospel urgency that Paul sees in the midst of the current crisis. And so he's speaking to them as the apostle, as their pastor into that situation. It's not prescriptive. He's not saying if you are single and if you're a single, a virgin, you're unmarried, you stay that way. That's not what Paul is saying to you today. He has told us a few verses before that marriage is good. That marriage is of God. Paul himself was married. So he's not saying don't get married. Given their current crisis of verse 26, he says it's better for them not to get married. And Paul's concern is more this, that people are dying in a world that is passing away. People are dying in a world that is passing away. And these people who are dying in the world that is passing away are people who are not saved. That is his concern. They haven't heard the gospel. And so these are the principles that apply today. Okay, it's not prescriptive about the virgins, but it's the one about our devotion to God. It applies today. Given the absence of biblical morality in the time of Paul, in the city of Corinth, he suggests this. He suggests these things to prevent Christians from further troubles, so that they may be more effective in their evangelism, in their gospel witness, in being testimonies of Christ, in their lifestyles and devotion to God. A married person, if you're married this morning, you will know the demands and the responsibilities of being married. Having a family, you know the demands. A single person, it's very hard to understand all of that. So when we look at verse 29 to 31, we see there very quickly that life is short. We don't have as much time as we think we do, friends. Because death's unpredictable. We must do all that we can in the time that we have in devotion to God and serve Him. We must be concerned not just about our own affairs, whether you're married or single. We must be concerned about the Lord's work. Yes, it might be harder for those who are married, but it does not remove that responsibility. It does not remove the honor, the privilege, and for many of us, the joy of serving Him. It does not remove that. And so the Bible calls us to an undivided, verse 35, that we may live in a right way, in undivided devotion to the Lord. Let me close with these few comments. You know, in Corinth, the slave, I said about 50% of the people were slaves, and it's interesting that the slave was the lowest position, like poverty would be the lowest economic position today. The freed people enjoyed a privilege over those who were poor. And how wonderful for us who are freed in Christ Jesus, that we enjoy the privileges of our citizenship as God's people. And though you and I don't face that blatant religious persecution, I mean seriously, physically, visibly, we don't face that sort of persecution. But we realize that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, is it? That you and I are constantly under attack by the devil. And Paul encourages us to stand firm. In Ephesians, he encourages us to put on the armor, to be ready for battle, in defense and in attack, to take guard against the schemes of the enemy, and to become active in the service of Christ. And so the greatest example of this, if you want examples on how to do this, read the Gospels. Jesus Himself is the greatest example. And so what forms of application can we make today? Well, we've looked at a large chunk from verse 17 to verse 40. And I thought I'd sum it up by this. And this is what I'd like us to leave with. And I'd like us all to stand at this time and to read what is on the screen. Because as people who have been called by Christ Jesus, this is our, should be and must be our response. Let's read that together. I will devote my life to God. I will trust in God who has called me. I will be obedient to God. I will serve God and His people. I will be content in God. Let's pray. Our Father, we say thank you. Thank you for calling us. When we had no inclination towards you, we could not even respond on our own, but you generated a response within us and brought us into faith in that wonderful gospel of Jesus Christ as He died on the cross, which is so foolish to this world. And as you raised Him back to life, doing all of that as He was that substitution in our place, so that we who were sinners, who were enemies, who were alienated from you, who were condemned because of our sin, can go free. No longer as slaves to sin and the world, the flesh and the devil, but to go free as servants and slaves of Jesus Christ. Father, what a joy this is. Because we know that our service is only for a little time now as we live on this earth. The joy of being with you is eternal. So Lord, I pray that the situation that you have called us into will be one that we'll be content in. And even if you move us from that situation into another, we may never, never cease being content in you. And we may never, ever cease being devoted to you. That Lord, in our devoted life to you, we will continue trusting you. We will continue being obedient to you. We will continue to serve you. And we will continue being content in you alone. We thank you for the wonderful calling in Jesus Christ. Amen.